Stop it.
Two words. They're fairly simple words, aren't they? I wonder if you had to try and help someone who had who faced an issue, what two words would you use? Are they two good words? Nehemiah today is going to face a few issues with his people, and he's actually got two words for them. It takes him a bit longer to say it than just stop it. But that's sort of basically what he's saying. But also he's going to tell them something else, something greater that they need to think about, something bigger that they need to put into practice in their lives. See, sometimes there are things that you just have to put a stop to. But why? Why do you have to put a stop to those things? Nehemiah, you'd think he'd have faced enough challenges in his attempt to rebuild this wall. Nehemiah has faced, first of all, just the prospect that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned. This is a huge renovation job that he's got to undertake. That's his first challenge. He's got to get it past the king, get the king's permission to go back to Jerusalem to do it. He faces that challenge. He overcomes that. He has to face the challenge that there's not many real tradesmen available. He's got a perfume maker and a goldsmith and a bloke who only has daughters. And he's got to face that challenge of finding and motivating the people to do the work. Last week you would have seen in chapter 4 that he had enemies threatening him from the outside. He had his own countrymen trying to discourage him from the inside. And you think, boy, this bloke's got a lot of challenges in trying to do God's work, doesn't he? And today we see in the first couple of verses, in verse 3, it's mentioned that there's a drought on as well. As if it wasn't hard enough to try and get God's work done, but now they're facing a drought. And you can imagine Nehemiah sort of saying to God, look, I am trying to do your work here. I'm trying to do what you want me to do. Why does it have to be so hard? Sometimes we can feel that way too, can't we? But today he faces another threat, not just famine, not just drought and famine, but another threat that's a bit more sinister. You see, Nehemiah's been working to rebuild the walls, but will the people living there be true to God? Once he's finished the walls and people come in to live in Jerusalem, will they be people who are honouring God with their lives? See, he's not just building walls. Nehemiah's aim is to renew God's kingdom. He's actually building God's kingdom rather than just building walls. He wants to see God's people living in God's place, living under God's rule. There's no use having beautiful walls. There's no use having strong walls. There's no use having protective walls if the people who are living there are living godless lives. And Nehemiah is determined to put a stop to godlessness and to promote living in reverence for God. You see the problem he faces immediately in chapter 5 today. We'll read the first few verses. I'll read them for you if you want to follow. Verse 1, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, well, we've mortgaged our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. And still others were saying, you think that's bad? We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. They've had to mortgage their property just to eat. They've had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes. And when they've borrowed money from their own countrymen, from the hierarchy in their country, the rulers and the officials in their own country, they've been charged a tax on top of that. And they can't go on. They just can't fend for themselves. It's too hard. And it seems like those who are at the top of the tree, are out of touch and have no compassion for their countrymen. This makes Nehemiah cranky. When we were in, this is some more holiday snaps. I promised you some holiday snaps, didn't I? When we were in France, we went to this palace called Versailles Palace. Quite an amazing place when you go in there. It's just absolutely magnificent. That's just the sort of entryway to the palace. I looked it up last night. The palace has 700 rooms. It has more than 2,000 windows, 1,250 chimneys. That's a lot of firewood. And 67 staircases. The floor space of the palace on its own is 6.5 hectares worth of floor space. Imagine doing the vacuuming in that. 230 hectares of gardens. The queen and the king and the queen both have their own private bedrooms and private... I've got some more photos here. That's just one of the rooms called the war room. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful and luxurious and just fantastic. That's the hall of mirrors. Mirrors all the way along. It's fantastic. That's the queen's bedroom. Not a bad bedroom, is it? She sleeps separately to the king. He must snore or something. And that's the queen's little dining room. And I think it was Louis the 16th, wasn't it? I should have looked that up. Louis the 16th's time, his wife, Queen Mary Antoinette, was quoted to have said these words when the people were facing a famine. They had nothing to eat. And the words came, that she was told this news, the people have no bread to eat. And she was supposed to have said, let them eat cake. Natasha was telling me this story as we were walking around the palace. And we looked at the story and we found out a bit more about it. Marie Antoinette, so out of touch with the people, no compassion for the people. Oh, well, if they don't have bread, let them eat cake, as if they've got cake to eat. This is great fuel for the Republican movement. It stirred up the anger of the people because the monarchy had no compassion for the peasants and it made them very angry. Well, Nehemiah gets angry in this situation. Nehemiah gets angry in this situation when he finds out what the nobles are doing to the people. And look at what happens in verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Usury is another word for tax. Give back to them immediately their fields and vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the tax you are charging them, the percentage of the money, grain, new wine and oil. He's stirred up by this because Nehemiah discovers the source of the problem. It's their own people taxing their fellow man. And he says, this is not right. And look at what verse 9, he says, why it's not right and why they should change. Right in the middle of verse 9, he says, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? You should fear God. There's his two words, not stop it. Fear God. And if you feared God, then you wouldn't be treating your fellow man that way. It's funny when we think about that idea of fearing God, isn't it? People who aren't used to what the Bible says might think, well, isn't God a God of love? Aren't we meant to love God? Why does the Bible say to fear God? In the Bible, the fear of God is not necessarily just being afraid of God, not being terrified by him, but it's got more the sense of honouring God, or having a deep sense of reverence for God. You know God's power, you know God's might, you know his judgment. And so you have a deep sense of reverence for God and his commands. And see, in verse 10, there's nothing wrong with lending to your countrymen, but he says, stop ripping them off. Stop taxing them. It's just plain wrong. Give back to them and let's restore the unity that we have as God's people. Let's work together. Let's treat each other with grace and mercy and generosity and compassion and support. They're the principles that were in the law in the Old Testament. They're the principles that God had set up for his people to live by. And Nehemiah is trying to restore these principles. He's saying, get back to fearing God. Fear God. Practice grace, mercy, generosity, compassion and support. You see, Nehemiah knew that profiting from the misfortune of others in God's kingdom wasn't right. But he didn't just know it, he practiced it himself. You see that next part of the Bible reading, interesting part, isn't it? Verses 14 and onwards. The previous governors had demanded food, but what had Nehemiah done? Verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. You see, the previous governors had taken their full food allowance. They'd taken everything that they could get, plus 20 kilograms of silver from the people. They lorded it over the people. Their public servants lorded it over people and used their positions to make money for themselves. It makes us angry, doesn't it, when we hear about people who use their high positions in order to make money. New South Wales politicians who are grabbing paper bags full of cash because they can. It makes you angry, doesn't it? When I was in the army, I used to get a bit cranky sometimes because we got allowances for different things. We were allowed to have allowances for food, for travelling, for all different sorts of things. And there were some officers who took every cent that they could get in allowances, even though sometimes they didn't really need those allowances. But they would make sure they got every cent that they possibly could because, well, it's my right. It's due to me. That's what I should get. Well, Nehemiah doesn't see it that way. He's got a different attitude, doesn't he? He said, I didn't take the allowances that were due to me because it was too much of a burden on the people. I didn't want my people to be burdened. And so I didn't eat all that food and the wine. Actually, instead, what did he do with it? You notice he was very generous with what he did. In verse 17, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with that favour, O God, for all I've done for these people. See, it wasn't just that he didn't take the food for himself. He put on a lunch for hundreds of people who were coming to work and to visit. And it wasn't just sandwiches and finger food either, was it? It was beautiful roasts and all sorts of wine and fantastic meal that he put on for people. You see, Nehemiah isn't just not eating the food. He's being generous with what he's been given. He's giving it away to others for God's glory, for God's honour. You notice the motivation that he tries to give to the people. Right at the end of verse 15, a little sentence. Right at the end of verse 15. Now, this is Nehemiah's motivation. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Now, that word reverence is the same as the word fear. They've just translated it differently in the two verses, verse 9 and verse 15. Out of the fear of my God, I did not act like that. Nehemiah's motivation was his reverence for God. He knew the demands were heavy on the people and he wanted to seek God's favour, not the people's favour, but to look good in God's eyes. He's first and foremost concerned about his relationship with God, and he knew that how he treated God's people was a crucial outworking of his own relationship with God. And his desire to serve God and God's kingdom is reinforced in chapter 6 as we go. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 6. In chapter 6, we see the three stooges are back, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. And these guys are always popping up, causing trouble wherever they go, I think just like the three stooges. And let's have a look at the first part of chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I'd rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, "Come, let us meet together in the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages to them with this reply, "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and that therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah." Now this report will get back to the king, so let us confer together. I sent him this reply, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. These three stooges come and try and put him off his game, but he sees right through their invitation. He reminds them that he is not going to be stopped. They send an open letter so everyone around can see what he's up to, according to them. But he says, no, it's all in your heads. They say, you just want to become king. But that's not Nehemiah's plan, is it? Because Nehemiah is not a power-hungry man. He's serving the King of Kings. He's serving the Lord of Lords. Nehemiah's not power-hungry. He's the best type of leader, a servant. Isn't that the best type of leader? Someone who's ready to serve. And he turns back to God in prayer and he says, God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands for the task that's ahead of me. They make a final attempt to put him off, and we'll have a look at this. It's a very important point in this passage. In verse 10, have a look at that. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let's close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noiada and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. See, what's happened here is that they've said, come on, just hide in the temple. Just close the doors so that you won't be killed. But Nehemiah knows that it's wrong to use God's house for his own safety, to shut the doors on other people coming into the temple just so that he can save his own skin. And he won't do it. He trusted God with his life. He knew that he was here to serve God, not to be served by God. He's not going to abuse the privilege that comes with being a leader in order to save his own skin, because he feared God more than he feared men. Now, that's really important. Don't listen to anything else I said today, and some of you might not have, I don't know. But it's all right. If you don't listen to anything else I said today, think about that line. He feared God more than he feared men. He was a servant. And he knew it was more important to serve than to be served. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favourite passages, and it reminds us of, gone too far. I don't have it there. Okay, I think it's on the white sheet, actually. Now, if you look down the bottom of the white sheet, you should see Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus came not to be served by others, but to serve God and to serve others. That's the best sort of leader, isn't it? One who doesn't take advantage of his high position. Jesus humbled himself to become a man. One who would go all the way to death for his people. And Jesus does that by dying on the cross. Nehemiah is a great foretaste of Jesus, isn't he? A man who's ready to serve the people. A man who is ready to die rather than abuse the privilege of being a leader. He feared God more than he feared man. See, Nehemiah is more than just a builder. He's more than just a planner, more than an architect, more than a foreman. He's God's man who lived a life of reverence for God and called others to do the same. You know what the Bible says about the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that say that. Over and over again, it's repeated throughout the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is living right in God's world. When you fear God, when you have reverence for God, then you're on the right track to living God's way. See, Nehemiah wanted to build the walls, but he knew that there was no use in building these walls, no use living in God's kingdom if your life didn't match up with the principles that God's kingdom is founded on. He's not just rebuilding walls, he's rebuilding a people who honour God. Fear of the Lord doesn't come naturally to us. I looked up this definition of what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord enables us to reverence God's authority. It enables us to obey his commands. It enables us to hate and shun all forms of evil. And that doesn't come naturally to any of us. The fear of the Lord is a God-given thing. When we know God's holiness, when we believe in his judgment, when we accept his authority over all things and over every aspect of our life, then we come to reverence God the way he should be feared and reverenced in our life. See, some people are very clever. Some people manage to separate their lives into different parts. You know, I've got my work life, I've got my family life, I've got my social life, I've got my church life. And God's the boss of the church life part of my life, but it doesn't really fit into any other part of my life. It doesn't affect the way I work, doesn't affect the way I treat my family, the way I act in social occasions. It's very clever to do that, isn't it? That's not a person who fears God. Fear doesn't come naturally. A lot of people I know treat God as a good luck charm. They say to me, pray for rain. Like, you know, rub the lamp and the genie will pop out and give you 3 wishes. That's what people think of God, as a genie in a lamp. And if you pray the right way or in the right place or on the right occasion, maybe God will give you what you want. I've been thinking about this lately, and because a lot of people have been asking me, what are you doing about the rain? And I've actually been praying this prayer this last week, something like this: God, it's up to you whether you give them rain or not, but I want to ask you to give them a new heart. Take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Give them a believing heart. See, do we truly fear God, or do we have that same attitude to God that he's just there for me to call on when I need him? Do I expect God to honour me, or am I going to honour him? See, as we seek to build God's church here in Narrabri and God's kingdom, it's not just about having nice buildings and good worship experiences and interesting events and trying to get lots of people to join us. Building God's kingdom is going to mean that we build people who honour God, who fear God. People whose reverence for God will make them act differently. Because the way we treat each other in this church family is an important indicator of the health of this church and of your own personal faith. I want to say, if your reverence for God, if your fear of God causes you to be generous to others, to seek to serve God and your fellow believers, not fearing anything, what anyone else might say to you, then you're on the right track. Because that's what the fear of God should do for us. Nehemiah knew that rebuilding God's kingdom was much more than just rebuilding walls. It was about building a people who lived by the fear of the Lord in complete reverence to his commands. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you again for what we've read in Nehemiah today and for the great example that he is of a leader who lived out his reverence for you, whose whole life and actions and ethics and attitudes were determined by his reverence for you and his fear of you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we seek to be people who live out lives that reverence you, that honour you. Father, I pray that you would help us to be transformed by our knowledge of you, by our knowledge of your holiness your judgment and, Lord, of your great love for us, that you would send your Son Jesus to be a servant for us. Father, I pray that you'd help that to transform us and the way we think about leadership, about what it means to serve you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.